John chapter 12. The Gospel of John chapter 12. The attraction of the cross. I do believe that the cross has an attraction. Everybody will not respond to it. As a matter of fact, a lot of people are against it. It doesn't take you very long of listening to the world and the world system to realize that there's some hatred that goes on for the cross of Christ. I remember 35 years ago, I was at the church at that time, probably 6-7 years, but my home pastor where I was saved, his name was Cecil Hodges. And Dr. Hodges was preaching a revival, not at our church, but another church up in the Atlanta area. And I went to hear him preach. And I will never forget the title of his message. He said, "The world has a new dirty word." And it immediately captivated me. And I thought, I wonder what that word is. Is he going to say it from the pulpit? That type of thing. And as he began to preach, finally he revealed what that word was. And it was spelled C-R-O-S-S. The cross. Because you see, the world, they don't like the message. In John chapter 12, we have the story of Christ revealing himself as the Messiah. In the book of Psalms and in the book of Isaiah, it talked about prophecies, how that the Messiah would ride in on basically a donkey's colt. And yet here Jesus came in, and you had some people that were throwing palm branches down. And that was kind of a national symbol whenever they were talking about kings. It all began 200 years earlier during the time of what was called the Maccabees. But you've got Jesus presenting himself one more time to the nation. John tells us a little story. He adds a little bit to the other three Gospels. And he talks about it, not just the Jews, but he talks about the Greeks, which is kind of the way that he always does things. If you look at the Gospel of Matthew, he's predominantly writing to Jewish people. If you look at Mark, you find that he's writing mainly to the Romans. When you look at Luke, he's writing mainly to the Gentiles. But when you look at John's Gospel, he writes to the whole world. "For God so loved the world." He talks about other sheep that I have that are not of this fold. And so here in John chapter 12, we have a story where he's presenting himself to the Jews, and some of them are responding, but the leadership does not. But then there's just a couple of three little verses, and there's a group of Greeks. And these Greeks are wanting to know Jesus. They want to have a conversation with him. Now, who are these men? They're probably people that have accepted the God of the Jews. And they have probably accepted everything except the rite of circumcision. And so they come to Philip. And they say, "Could we meet with Jesus?" Now you say, well, why would they go to Philip? Well, Philip was from an area called Bethsaida, which was heavily populated with Gentiles. Philip himself is a Gentile name. It's not a Jewish name. So what you've got is you've got these men thinking, well, we'll go to a guy that's maybe like us. So then Philip goes to Andrew, and their whole thing was, "Sir, we would see Jesus." In ancient times, when I say ancient, 100 years ago, you know, my grandkids think that I'm ancient, but 100 years ago in many of the pulpits in Europe, on the pulpit, there would be a little sign, and this is what it would say. It would say, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." In other words, don't tell us your opinion. Don't talk about yourself all the time. We want to see Jesus. At the college that I attended over in Decatur, long, long time ago, in the chapel, there was a pulpit. And right on the front, when a speaker was to walk up and he looked down, the first thing he would see is, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." And so these Greeks are coming. Now, Jesus has presented himself. And something that I want you to remember is that when he presented himself, he was rejected. And so the world, they don't like Christianity. There are people that will harm you if you try to teach and preach Jesus. Not so much in the Bible Belt, but there are people that literally hate your Lord. If they hated him, they will hate you. You're not greater than he is. And so, there's example after example. I'll give you a little experiment. How many of you ladies, especially Pinterest? All right, a few of you. All right. My wife, she Pinterest, she likes them recipes. All right. Some of them will gag a maggot. All right. But she likes the Pinterest. All right. Go to the little hourglass, or not hourglass, but the magnifying glass, the little search icon. Type in hating Christians. And there'll be a myriad of things that'll pop up there that will be ripping the Christian faith. 1 year ago this month, on MSNBC, there was a man, and his name was Michael Dyson. And he made this statement on a cable television 1 year ago today, or not today, but this month. He made the statement that the cross is a symbol of hate and they should all be taken down. In other words, the little cross that you wear around your neck, you ought to get rid of it because it's a symbol of hate. The crosses that are on steeples ought to be done away with. They're symbols of hate. Now, why does he say that it's a symbol of hate? Because you had a hate group known as the Klan. And what would they do 50 or 60 or 80 years ago? They would put a cross in a black family's yard and set it on fire. And so because that was used that way, therefore they all need to be done away with. Can I tell you the cross has done more to reconcile the races than anything that man's ever tried? If you have a change in your heart, racism is going to be a thing of the past. And you and I need to realize that there are people that literally hate the cross that you have bowed before. And so I want you to remember that phrase. The world's got a new dirty word. They hate the cross, and they will hate you if you believe in that. With that said, I want you to look with me at verse 32. "And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Let's pray. Lord, help me to have clarity of thought, words, mind, and help me to be able to articulate what you put in my heart this week. And I pray, Father, that as we look at the scriptures today, I pray that we would realize that the most important thing that happened in our life was when we came to the cross. Lord, there's nothing that can compare, because that that cross and what happened on it. It made the payment for our salvation. It paid the debt that we could not pay. And so, Lord, don't let us ever become ashamed of that. Help us to always realize that we are to lift Christ high. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Gospel of John is kind of unique in the way that it is laid out. You don't find this in Matthew, you don't find it in Mark, you don't find it in John. But when you come to chapter 12, now remember there's 21 chapters in this book. When you come to the 12th chapter, the halfway point, what you find is this. You find that the last half of the book, starting in chapter 12, all the way through chapter 21, that is basically the last week of Jesus' life. The only exception or addendum to that would probably be chapter 21, when you've got the feeding of the apostles that had gone fishing when they had breakfast with Jesus in chapter 21. But from chapter 12 through about chapter 20, what you find is that's the last week, 1 week in the life of Jesus. Now, what is taking place this week? Well, when you get to Saturday, that is going to be called the Passover. This was a big deal. When you have Jewish people around the world today, what do they want to do? They want to go to Jerusalem at least once in their life on Passover. And in these times, it was no different. Josephus, who was a Roman historian, he was Jewish, but he wrote history for the Romans. He made this statement in his Antiquities. He said, on the Passover, when Jesus was crucified, he said there would have been 256,000 lambs that would have been slain in those days. Now, why would that be that way? Because the sacrificial system was still in place. All of the laws that Moses had put in play with Leviticus, they were still in motion. And so you have all of these people, and what are they doing? They are making a pilgrimage, and they're coming to Jerusalem. Now, the estimate is this. Again, this is a Josephus estimate, that one lamb would be offered for approximately 10 people. So you would have a family maybe of 8 or 10 people. And so the estimates are that in Jerusalem and in the surrounding areas of Jerusalem, there would be as many as 2.5 million people that would have descended upon that town. What would they come bearing? They would come bearing a little lamb, and that lamb would have been one that had been chosen from their flock. It would have been a lamb that they had been inspecting so that it did not have any type of blemish on it. It would have been a lamb that they would be willing to let the priest inspect. And once the inspection was okayed, they would take that little lamb and the sacrifice would be made. 256,000 lambs. Commentators say this, that as that blood would be drained out of the temple, it would go into what was called the Kidron Valley or the Brook of Kidron, and the waters would run red with blood during Passover week because of all the sacrificial lambs that were being slain. That is the time that we have the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. As John the Baptist said, we have him about to give himself on that week. And so we have the Lord Jesus that is offering himself. Let me give you a first thing. There's a preciseness to this. Look with me back at our text in verse 32. And I, if I, Let that sink in for a moment. And I, if I. He didn't say if I or someone else. There is no other person that is there. It is simply Jesus speaking of himself. He doesn't say if I and the high priest. He doesn't say if I and one of the Sanhedrin. If I and one of the scribes of the law. No, he said, if I, he says, and I, so there is a preciseness there. John chapter 14, John seems to really drive this point home. John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, not a way, I am the way. I am the truth, and I am the life. And no man comes to the Father except by me. John chapter 10, verse number 7. I am the door of the sheep. What does that mean? That means that he is the shepherd. I preached on the 23rd Psalm for 6 straight weeks. He is the shepherd. And what does the shepherd do? He would have his sheepfold. He would have them come into a corral at night, and he would lay at the door, and no predator could come in without going through the shepherd. No sheep could get out without going through the shepherd. And so he is the door. When we come to Christ, we have to go to the door. There's only one door, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice verse 31. It says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Judgment is just about to happen. Now you say, what do you mean judgment's about to happen? Well, in just a few short days, Jesus is going to be nailed to a cross. He is going to hang there for 6 long agonizing hours. He is going to suffer as no person has ever suffered before or since. He's going to have the sins of every one of you and me. He's going to have the sins of anybody that would come to Christ. And he's going to have all of those poured out in the wrath of God upon him. Why? Because that's the only way of salvation. He was the only one that could do it. No one else could do it. We can't do it. We don't have the righteousness to be able to apply it to our account. One of the biggest mistakes I think that this country allowed was probably in the 60s when everybody began to talk about the problems that we face. It all had to do with poverty. It all had to do with socioeconomic problems. The problem was, it was a heart problem. And I can make a prediction to you today. I can give you a prophecy today, and I'm not even a prophet. You defund the police, crime's going up because of the heart of people. That is a biblical truth, and you can like it, lump it, or bump it. If you get rid of the restraint, all hell's going to break loose. Can I tell you that is one of the things that's going to happen in the latter times whenever the tribulation begins? The Holy Spirit is going to move his restraint on sin. Now, I used to think that the Holy Spirit was going to be removed and people were just going to be, you know, on their own. I think that the restraint to sin is going to be removed, but I also know that there's going to be people that are saved during the tribulation period. Now, who are those people going to be? I've had people say, well, if I see that tribulation and I've missed the rapture, I'll get saved then. You better not be counting on that, because the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that God will send strong delusion that they may believe the lie, which is a name for the Antichrist. And so, you've got the Holy Spirit that it removes the restraint. And what happens? There's judgments that begin to fall, and there's horrible acts that begin to take place that we've never even envisioned before. And we've seen some evil things during the time of humanity. And so, you've got a judgment that is going to take place. And what is that judgment? It's going to be the judgment of the world. Now you say, well, I don't quite understand that. Well, if you were to go all the way back to the beginning of your Bible, go back to Genesis chapter 3. There's a verse in chapter 3, which is the first prophecy in the Bible. It's found in verse 15. And this is what the prophecy says. It says that the serpent will bruise his heel, which is the Messiah's heel, but the Messiah will crush his head. You just imagine walking outside at your house, and all of a sudden, there's a big old snake. And you take your foot and you stomp on his head. First of all, that's not very smart, right? It's better to shoot him with a 12-gauge shotgun. But you could kill a snake, but you may get bitten. You could have your heel bruised. But that was the prophecy that took place in the first book of the Bible. It took place at Calvary. Satan, prince in the power of the air. But there's coming a time when he is going to be incarcerated. There's coming a time when he is going to be a permanent resident in the lake of fire. And so, there is a preciseness to this salvation. If I, now, you're going to be pressured at times in your life to say, don't be so narrow. I mean, you always talk about Jesus is the only way. That's because he is the only way. When it comes to the way of salvation, I'm so narrow that I can look through a keyhole with both eyes. You and I need to realize there is one way. And Jesus said, if I. There's a second thing that I want you to see today. I want you to see a prediction. Okay? A prediction. If I be lifted up. In other words, if you don't allow me to be lifted, it won't happen. But if I be lifted up, something will happen. So there's a prediction that we see. Can I tell you that when it says, if I, that's a condition? In other words, there's a decision that we have to make. Now, there's a couple of ways that people have looked at the little two-word phrase there, lifted up. The first way, and I believe probably the major way, is that when he is lifted up on the cross. You say, well, preacher, why do you say that? Look with me at verse 33. This he said, signifying what death he should die. It's pretty self-explanatory as far as being lifted up. So verse 33 gives us, I think, what is called the primary lifting up. Had Jesus not been lifted up on that cross, you wouldn't have salvation. I wouldn't have salvation. And can I tell you that when I think about being lost, that's a horrible thought to me. Knowing what I know about the Bible, and knowing that the Bible has more to say about hell than it does heaven, if I did not know Christ, I would live a fearful life. I'm thinking, I've just turned 64. I mean, I'm on the downhill drag here. All right? It's not like I'm 18 and, you know, and I mean, somebody 64 is, you know, about ready for the grave. But I'm 64 now, and I know that my time is limited. I mean, I'm hoping that I got another 50. All right? But if I don't have but another 20, when it comes to the grand scheme of things, time's flying. I mean, it wasn't but last week that I got out of high school. You know, I mean, and I have crazy thoughts. I mean, there's times when I think I can still do what I did when I was in college. I'm trying to talk myself out of this, but I'm toying with the idea, since I've lost a little bit of weight, I wonder if I ought to try softball again. Chad's grinning about that. The last time I tried was about 6 or 8 years ago, and I hurt so bad the next 3 days, I thought, it's not worth it, but I'm thinking I may try it again. I'm putting my dibs on being a catcher, though. We used to have a kid that, when I say a kid, he turned into a man and kept attending for a while. He always come during softball season. Didn't come any other time, but he'd come during softball season. And Travis will remember this boy. His name was Chris. And I was umpiring one time, and Chris was behind the plate. And I don't know if Tim will remember this or not, but Tim was playing shortstop. And somebody had hit the ball to the fence. Tim went out to be the cutoff man. The guy was rounding third, and Chris is the catcher at home. And Tim caught that ball about 20 feet behind shortstop, and he turned, and he threw a laser. I mean, it was on the money. The guy was going to be out by 10 feet. And when the ball come, old Chris just does this. Stepped out of the way of it. Hit the backstop, rolled around back there. The guy, of course, was safe. And I said, Chris, why didn't you get in front of that ball and catch it? He said, I ain't getting in front of nothing going that fast. But he wanted to come out for softball every single year. And I have these crazy thoughts, you know. Now, I may get out there one practice and say, it's over, all right? But the point is, I'm 64 now. And even though I think I can do some things that I used to, I really can't. I might want to give it a shot, but I can't. But whether I live another 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, it doesn't matter. It's just a short time. And if I did not know Christ, if I did not have salvation, it would be a miserable existence for me, because I know what's coming to those that don't know Christ. I know what's coming. There's a second way that you can look at this lifting up. Not only lifted up on the cross to die, but there's also a glorification. When Jesus is crucified, we see that he is crucified. There's a crucifixion. But we also see that there is a glorifying that takes place. Look with me back at verse 16. Jesus has been talking, and they're talking about Psalm 118, about Hosanna, blessed is the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Verse 16 says this, these things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. When was Jesus glorified? Can I tell you that when he died on the cross and was resurrected, there was glory that was given to Christ again. He had set aside all of that. Eons and eons before creation ever took place. In the mind and the annals of heaven, Jesus said, I'll go, I'll be a sacrifice. God knew, because God is omniscient, that man would need a Savior and that he could not save himself. I alluded a moment ago to Genesis chapter 3. When you get into the book of Genesis and Adam and Eve sinned, God was the one that provided the blood sacrifice and gave them the skins, and the leaves were done away with because those leaves could not cover their sin. It had to be the shedding of blood. Hebrews tells us that as well in the New Testament. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sins. And so, there's a second thing about the lifted up, and it is a glorifying of the Lord Jesus. Can I tell you that I think that we ought to be glorying in the cross? We ought to love the cross. If we don't love the cross, we've got a spiritual issue. It is like the foundation of everything that we have in our lives. It is the beginning of it. You have no eternal life without starting at the cross. And our friends and our families, they don't get to go to heaven because of their good works. The people that we go to college with and the people that we work with, they don't get to go to heaven because they help old ladies across the street. We go to heaven for one reason. We look at the cross and we realize that we're sinners. And he draws us to him. So our third point is found in the latter part of verse 32. There's a promise. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Everybody that hears about Jesus will not get saved. This verse does not teach a universal salvation. There is no such thing as a universal salvation. Everybody could be saved, but everybody will not be saved. And so when it says, I will draw all men unto me, that means that everybody will have a chance. Now in the introduction, what did I say? He was talking to the Jews. He was giving himself. He was going to ride that foal of a donkey in. But then you've got the Gentiles, those Greeks, that said, sir, we would see Jesus. And so you have representatives from the Jewish people and all the Gentile people. And so he draws all of those to himself. And the promise that he makes is this, that if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Now, where does the picture, where does the visual in your mind come from with this? There's a story back over in the book of Numbers. And there's only maybe five, six verses that deal with this. I think it's Numbers 21. And what you've got is you've got Israel, the people of God. And they are sick and tired of having Krispy Kreme donuts every day. They have been given manna, they have been given quail, and they don't want to know more. And the Bible says that they complained to God and to Moses. They didn't just go to Moses and say, hey, Moses, we're sick of this stuff. All right? They complained to God about it. And can I tell you something? God doesn't like complaining. Now, if you want to talk to the Lord about something, do it with the right attitude. All right? If there's something that's really bothering you, you go with a humble attitude. But don't get in God's face about something. That's a dangerous place to be. And so they complained to God and they complained to Moses. And God said, okay. And the next thing you know, you got snakes that are poisonous These things are everywhere. I mean, there's every tent in the camp of Israel. There's snakes. Those snakes, they don't care if they're biting babies. They don't care if they're biting old people. It doesn't matter. They're biting everything. And those bites are hurting, and there's people that are beginning to die. And the people come to Moses and say, Moses, would you talk to God for us? So Moses goes and he talks to the Lord. And when he talks to the Lord says, okay, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give them a remedy. He said, I want you to take and I want you to fashion a snake. And I want you to put it on a pole. Make it a high pole so that everybody, once it's lifted up, they can see it. And if they will look at that serpent on that pole, they can be healed. Not everybody looked. Some of them said, well, I think that's stupid. I mean, surely there's another way, something that I can do. But all of a sudden, the person standing next to them, they're hurting and they're crying and they're in pain. And they look, and immediately they're healed. This person won't do it because of pride, and they die. But this person throws their pride away, and they live. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. John chapter 3, verse 14. And so there is a promise. Can I tell you that there are people that were around the cross? And what did they do? They looked and they lived. One that immediately comes to my mind is the centurion. He's there to make sure that his men keep order so that there's not a riot that breaks out. And all of a sudden, he's standing there and he sees the noon sun go dark and it's black as an Egyptian midnight. And at 3 o'clock, he hears Jesus cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when he dies at 3 o'clock, there's an earthquake. The veil is ripped from top to bottom. And he knows there's something strange going on. And he makes this statement, truly, this was the Son of God. He looked and he lived. There would be other people that would not look. They would not live. The man that gave the order to hang Jesus on the cross, Pontius Pilate. Today, he is blistering in a devil's hell. He knew Jesus was innocent. But yet, to placate the Jewish authorities, he had him beaten, he had him scourged, and he had him crucified. And the story is told in tradition that it wasn't too many weeks after this that Rome recalled him. And they made him retire, and he was retired to Switzerland. And the story is told that in the evenings when the moon would be bright, people could see. And they say Pilate would go down to the edge of a lake there in Switzerland, and he'd try to wash his hands, and he would be saying, I can't get my hands clean. He had bloody hands. He could have been saved had he looked. But because of position, because of his power, he wasn't. And so there's a promise. We don't preach the power of positive thinking. Man cannot save himself. We don't preach 10 steps to a better you. We don't preach, stir up the light, that that God light that's in you. We don't preach stuff like that. Man is a sinner by birth. Oh, but thanks be to God. If Jesus is lifted up and we humble ourselves before Him, we can be saved. If your friends humble themselves before God, if they come to the cross, they can be saved. I will draw all men unto me. It is a promise. Does not matter if it's in America or if it's in some foreign mission field somewhere. If they will come to the cross, they can be saved. There was a church group that went on a mission trip down to the jungles of South America. And this church group had gone deep, deep into the jungle to get to the missionary work that they were going to. They were there for a few days. Civilization was in their memory right now. They would get back to it ultimately, but it was not something that they were enjoying. I mean, they're going to the bathroom in the woods. They're eating off of open fires and out of one pot. And so one person looked at the missionary and said this, "You guys are buried out here away from civilization." And the missionary looked at the person and said, "No, that's not right. We're not buried out here. We're planted out here." Now, there's a difference between buried and planted. I told the family yesterday, I said, "This is really not a burial here with Miss Doris today. We are planting her because there's going to be a resurrection. Jesus and some Old Testament saints were the first fruits." And I don't know if you realize this or not, but Jesus was not the only one that resurrected. There were some Old Testament people, and they were walking around in the streets of Jerusalem after the resurrection of Jesus. He just led the way. That's the first fruits. But we, if we're alive when Jesus comes, we'll be the main harvest. And so, he said, "We're planted." And I told that family, I said, "We're planting her." Our text today, in the whole passage there, the whole context, Jesus said, except a corn of wheat, except one little kernel of wheat, except it die, then there'll be no fruit. Jesus died. He did not swoon on the cross. He died on the cross. And when He died, our sin debt was paid. And what took place? That one death has brought forth fruit in the lives of people literally for 2,000 years. And that same power that raised Jesus from the dead can still save today. And you and I need to remember that the cross is beautiful. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world's crucified and I unto the world." The world does not like the cross. We love it. It's been said that if a preacher doesn't have anything to preach, just preach Jesus and the cross. It's been said that Spurgeon would say to his young preacher boys at the Spurgeon College that if you forget where you're at, make a beeline to the cross. And I just want to set the reset button. The only hope for America and the only hope for the world is the cross. Nothing's going to get better if they don't come by the way of the cross. Because that's where lives and hearts are changed. And you and I need to realize that, and we hold on to that with every fiber of our being. The cross is beautiful. It is the thing that paid for our salvation. Don't ever give up on that. Don't ever waffle on that. When somebody says, well, that's just what your Bible teaches. I've got a Bible. No, we've got the Bible. We've got the Bible that's been proven over and over and over and over and over again. Don't give up on the cross. That is central. The only thing that I guess I would compare to that would be the authority of the Scriptures, because if we don't have an authoritative Scripture, we know nothing about the cross. And so we don't give up on lifting Jesus high. If we do that, we see Him crucified. Oh, but because of what happened there, we also see Him glorified. Let's stand together, heads bowed, eyes closed. Thank you so much for paying attention today. I hope that you will never forget how important the cross is. Your family, your friends, somebody that you just meet in your travels, they need Jesus. They need what's happened, or what happened. They need what happened at the cross. Today, maybe you want to come pray for those people. The altar will be open. If you need somebody to pray with you, we'll have somebody to do that.